right, so the withered fig tree. We find that this parable is actually recorded two places for us, Matthew 21 and Mark 11. We're going to focus on Mark 11. So I want to read that, these verses that in reference to this particular incident. All right, so Mark 11, beginning at verse 12 then.
When they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find a thing thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And then skipping down to verse 19, And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Now, there's a lot of debate about this particular miracle. And the problem comes from reading this on a very superficial level. And that's what people typically do. To those who don't look into it, it seems rather unchristlike for him to get angry at a tree, especially considering the circumstances where Mark tells us that it wasn't the time for figs. So it certainly seems uncharacteristic. Some feel that I have read that one explanation is that this incident was actually misrepresented by those who are writing the Gospels. In other words, they made a mistake, that the scripture is wrong. And of course, we reject that. There are other theories that Christ was mistaken about the circumstances. Okay, that he should have known that it wasn't the time for figs. And yet he goes looking for figs, so he made a boo-boo. Okay, and obviously, we reject that too. This miracle, if you will, this incident, is something that was used by the Lord as a prophecy. Okay, it wasn't simply an event in his life. It wasn't an interaction with a tree. Okay, he was using this to teach. He was using this particular instance to teach, and he was actually making a prophecy. So, you know, we can dispense with all the churchy lessons that are typically applied to this. I read one that Christ used the tree to teach the lesson that if someone comes to you, you should give to them. Because he came to the tree and it didn't give to him. So he cursed it. And meaning that when, you know, the lesson being, that's a fine lesson. You know, certainly there is there's a scriptural principle of being generous and giving to those in need, but that has nothing to do with what we just read in Mark chapter 11. And the root cause for the misunderstanding of this particular incident is the neglecting of Israel's place in Christ's teaching. Okay, so the typical Christian doctrines and teachings, taking Israel out of the picture, this becomes a mystery, so to speak. What's going on? You know, why would Christ be angry at a tree? Why would he curse the tree? But when you read it carefully, does it say that Christ cursed the tree? It doesn't. Peter says, the tree that you cursed. Okay? All we have in both records is Christ's declaration that from henceforth, no man shall eat fruit of thee. Okay? Which again, Peter, describes as a curse. And if you look at the word curse, it isn't always the way we would think of a curse, but it might be, something that involves doom. Okay? So, and indeed, the tree was doomed by the thing that Christ said. But again, we'll dispense with the churchy thing. So let's look at this from the proper perspective and try to find out what it is that Christ is relaying in this incident. And To do that, of course, we need to identify the fig tree as Israel. Now, we've done this many, many times, and we'll do it again because for some reason I'm also doing the, fig tree. Oh, it escapes me right now, but there's another fig tree coming. Oh, the fig tree in the Mount Olivet prophecy. So we'll be going over fig trees again. But so just very quickly, we're familiar with the words of the prophet in Jeremiah in chapter 24, speaking of the two baskets of figs that was shown to him. One basket had very good figs, the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty or evil figs, which were so bad they couldn't even be eaten. And we understand in the context of that chapter that God is showing the prophet, the difference between those who submitted themselves to the Babylonian captivity as his judgment upon the nation and those who did not. Okay, so men such as Zedekiah who tried to escape the judgment, those who tried to escape the judgment, those who fought against Babylon, those who fled to Egypt were naughty figs. So certainly we understand Israel, or at least Judah, in the context of the fig fruit. And you see there also Hosea 9 and Micah 7 also give us references to Israel as being the fig tree. So we're just going to go with that. We're not going to spend any more time on that. We will accept the fact that the fig tree is used in Scripture as a symbol or representation of Israel. Okay, so going off that basis then, one of the things that we see, if you have Mark 11 open, is that what drew the Lord to this tree was the leaves, okay? And when we understand anything about the horticulture of fig trees, as we will look at in a bit, this leafiness broadcasts something in the Lord's mind, and so he went looking for the fruit. Okay. I have a quote here. Again, that leafiness declared that there should have been fruit, and that's why Jesus went looking. I have a quote from the Jewish Library. It's a website. In reference to the environment of Israel, it goes through a number of different, things that we're familiar with in the Bible, the olive tree, the fig tree, and things like that. And in reference to the fig tree, this is what I found. They write, the fig tree sheds its leaves in winter, at the end of which, even before the tree is covered with leaves, the pagum, I'm sure I'm pronouncing that right, which is the green figs, begin to develop in the form of small fruits, which are really tiny flowers covered with a soft skin, which continue to grow during the summer months. So this green fig is known to the Arabs as takwash. Okay, and the takwash is the a fig. It was a small fig. It wasn't the full fruit like you would get at the end of the summer, but it was used by travelers. This little green fig would grow, and you'd be able to pluck it off, and you could get enough of them. They're probably about the size of, I don't know, is that a walnut or something? And you could actually make a meal out of them. Again, it's not the true fig harvest, but a precursor, if you will. All right, so, and what we notice from this quote from the Jewish Library is that before the tree is covered with leaves, these fruits appear. These little traveler's figs appear. Okay? Also, Eidesheim, who we're probably familiar with, a Jewish convert to the Church of England, who was very acclaimed for his works on Jewish culture and Jewish history, he says that the fruit appears before the leaves. Very simple. Okay? So on this basis, the point is that the fruit forms, this small fruit, the pagum, forms before the leaves, and so the logical assumption would be if there are leaves, there would be fruit. Now, what's interesting is we know the timing, the general timing of this this incident, because this is at the very end of the Lord's ministry, and Golgotha is right before him. Okay? And this is what he has in mind as he's going to use this fruitless fig tree as a lesson for his disciples and for us here in the 21st century. So this would be early spring. Well, the pagum don't typically come out till late spring. Okay? And then, of course, the full fruit comes at the end of summer. So based on the time of the year, it would be unusual for this fruit to have appeared. But the tree is saying, hey, I get fruit, okay, by those leaves, through the natural course of the way that fig trees function. All right, so when we relate the fig tree then to Israel, we can understand this leafiness as being an outward show of fruitfulness. Okay? And that so the tree is broadcasting, I have fruit. But when the Lord appears to partake of that fruit, there is nothing. So it's basically a promise of spiritual sustenance with no reality to it. Okay, and we do know that this is a characteristic of Israel. Okay, it's specifically in the Lord's time, and he mentions a couple of spots we're going to look at of this outward show. There's an outward show of righteousness with no substance within. Okay, so the Lord's words, reading from Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2. We were just talking about Matthew 6, weren't we? The Lord says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, right, or meaning giving to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. So when you are doing your alms or giving of your substance for the sake of the poor, don't broadcast it. Because when you're broadcasting it, you're doing it for your own glory. It is not coming from the proper place within. Okay, the proper place of compassion and humility and love and saying, I have an abundance and I will give for the sake of others. These men were doing it for the glory of others, to be seen of men. So here we have an outward show with no real inner substance. And then jumping down to verse 5 of Matthew 6, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. So once again, this is the same idea. This is illustrating that outward show, that leafiness, if you will, with no substance, with no fruit within. And Jude speaks about false teachers in a similar fashion. He says, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. And this is interesting. Trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. So trees with withered fruit. So again, the same context, the same symbol being used. Jude is referencing the idea like clouds without water, with like tree whose fruits have withered or without fruit. There's an outward show, but there's no substance behind that. And that seems to be contradictory, don't we? Because it says trees whose fruit withers without fruit. Well, wait a minute. Which one is it? Well, I find that the diaglot is helpful here, because the diaglot says bare autumn trees, unfruitful for two seasons, dead, rooted up. Okay, so these are trees that have passed into autumn, and there's no fruit expected in autumn. Okay, so the potential for fruit, the opportunity for fruit is gone. It's withered and gone, and the tree is barren. Okay, So where we go from here? So we identify Israel as being the fruit tree. We identify the leaves as broadcasting an outward show of righteousness, while there is no substance within. There is actually no fruit. Okay, and we understand that the Lord says through the prophet Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to limit our understanding of this interaction with the Lord with this fig tree, the statement that he makes that no one will eat fruit of you henceforth forever. We don't want to understand this in the context of Israel's general fruitless condition as a nation. The Lord is being more specific than that. And again, the timing is also helpful in understanding what's going on. Where this is at the end of his ministry, Golgotha is right before him. So the Lord's reaction to the deceptive condition of the fig tree that stood outside the east gate is not just, again, an indictment on Judah's lack of spiritual fecundity. Fecundity? Anybody know that word? It's a 50-cent word that means fruitlessness. Okay. I thought it was good. All right. But again, his words is not just an indictment on this fruitless condition of Judah, but it is a prophecy. The tree is cursed, or declared, if you will, in Peter's eyes, it is a curse, to being of no value to any man hereafter forever. So within those words, we need to say, is the Lord referring to Judah, to the people of Israel, as being of no value from this time forward forever? I don't think so. I think that would be contrary to Scripture's teachings. Many Christian churches have adopted this view, however, and have applied the idea that Israel is of no value in God's plan to their own particular brand of replacement theology. Now, we've talked about replacement theology before. Replacement theology is where the Jews, having crucified Christ or being instrumental in his crucifixion, God has cast them off forever and replaced them with the church. Okay, replacement theology. Once people began reading their Bibles and seeing promises made to Israel that involve forever, there was a problem with replacement theology. Why would God cast them off and yet he promised them something forever? So a different take on this is dispensationalism. Again, another 50-cent word, but what that means is God has, in effect, rejected the Jews and consigned them to an inheritance of land on the earth, but he will raise up the church into heaven to rule over the earth. Okay, so dispensation. The Jews get this, and the good Christians get this. Okay, and again, we know that that is not scriptural either. But this idea that Israel would be of no value for anyone from that point on forever, this is something that is taken up by these Christians with their replacement theology. I have some quotes in regard to this from a website that I found. It was called the Christian Courier. I have a slide for it. Yes. Okay. And again, these are quotes taken from a Christian website in reference to Israel. The Jewish people, through the influence they exerted on the Roman authorities, had Jesus killed. Though they had enjoyed every conceivable spiritual advantage, they had become, for the most part, an utterly renegade nation. In the symbolism of the scriptures, a fruitless withered tree was worthy of nothing more than to be cut down. In the blasting of this fruitless fig tree. So obviously the writer is referencing Mark 11 and Matthew 21. In the blasting of this fruitless fig tree, the Son of God was suggesting this. The nation, as a political entity, had become a worthless mechanism in the sacred scheme of things. It thus was worthy of nothing but destruction. The punishment would be complete and final. The tree would be dead from the very roots. They go on to say that the cursing of the fig tree is a deadly refuting of the false notion that there will be a revival of the old nation of Israel in the end times, as advocated by dispensationalists and premillennialists. Okay, so dispensationalists say the Jews are going to inherit something. This particular writer says, well, this parable shows that the Jews aren't going to get anything. Okay, they are dead hereafter, forever. Okay, so dispensationalism doesn't work. And any of you who believe in the millennial kingdom, well, you're wrong too. Yes.
When was it that 10 men read the whole script?
Exactly. Well, you're ahead of me there. That's where we're headed. Exactly right. Yep, we're going to get there. So hold that thought. All right. So in reference to this notion that Israel has been cast off by God and has been completely destroyed, never to be revived again, I found these quotes continue to come from the same website. As a consequence of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, God has replaced, as your replacement theology, physical Israel with a new nation, spiritual Israel. Today, there is not a single Jew who knows his tribal ancestry. The physical nation of Israel is dead. The Jews, and finger quotation marks, that make up the state of Israel today, less than 25% of the world Jewish population, cannot legitimately be called a nation. I don't even really know what to say to that. So we'll move on. So the reasons given why Israel's destruction is complete and irreversible. The first one, it is a reflection upon the benevolent character of Jehovah to suggest that he intended to perpetually favor one nation over all others. Such a notion is at variance with the multiple Bible affirmations which assert the universal love of God. So apparently it would be ungodlike for God to choose one nation and to show blessing, right? Or to bring them up as his children and correct them in measure, as he says he does. So because God loves everyone equally, God is not going to be, is not going to have preference for any one nation. And obviously the ideas fly into our minds, to refute that, but let's move on.
It's clearly anti-Semitic.
Yes. Yeah.
People who want to profess to be a Christian, terrible.
Right. Right. The premillennial dogma ignores the fact that God's initial selection of the Hebrew people and the acquisition of the land of Canaan was preparatory to the coming Christ. Jehovah employed the Jewish nation as a medium for the introduction of Christ into the world. Now that the messianic mission has been accomplished, the role of national Israel no longer exists. How many errors can we find in there? Okay. I think it's obviously a mistake to say that the messianic mission has been accomplished. Certainly one aspect of that has been, but not the whole mission. So what they're saying there is that the Jewish nation was only developed in order to bring Christ into the world, and once now that's been accomplished, there's no need for Israel anymore. Third one. There's not a solitary New Testament passage which speaks of the restoration of national Israel, I disagree, and the reinstitution of Judaistic ritualism. The Old Testament prophecies, which predict the literal return of the Hebrews to Palestine, were fulfilled in the Jews' release from political captivity. Well, unbeknownst to this writer, the release from political captivity did not actually occur until modern times, where in 1948, Israel became, for the first time since the Babylonian captivity, a self-ruled political entity. Okay, so to say that Israel was released from political captivity prior to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, is ignoring, I'll be nice and say it is ignoring, historical facts. We understand that Israel or Judah passed from Babylonian to Persian to Greek to Roman and then was dispersed again and was not self-ruled again until 1948, which they are refuting by these comments. They are saying that, no, that isn't a restoration. That is certainly not God bringing the people to form a nation. So clearly we understand the assumptions of this writer to be hogwash. It's a pile of rubbish that ignores the abundance of scriptural evidence that demonstrates God's perpetual preference for Israel above all other nations of the earth, including many prophetic statements which declare his intent, God's intent to fully restore Israel. Okay. Obviously, the intent and the idea is to refute that God is still doing anything with Israel. Okay, that having crucified their Lord, God has cast them off, and anything that happens is apparently outside of his scope of influence, because he is essentially done with Israel. All right, and we're considering this underneath the umbrella that the tree represents Israel, period. Okay, which I don't think we want to make that assumption that the fruitlessness of Judah is what is being specifically addressed by the Lord in this circumstance. The value for the people of Israel, for mankind, is something that will be acknowledged in the millennium, as we see in Zechariah 8, verse 23, which Bob mentioned, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, has this happened in history? Can we point to anything in history to say that this has been fulfilled? No, obviously not. And the context would indicate that even to a greater degree. All right, so there is a value in the millennium, which is what we understand Zechariah 8, the context to be, is a millennial kingdom, but also the value of Israel in the present dispensation is clearly presented by Paul throughout his letters in the context of there being the seed of Abraham to whom the promises were made. Paul references that idea of the seed of Abraham over and over and over again and applying it to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot deny that. Our hope is an Israelitish hope based upon the future realization of the promises made to the forefathers. We are adopted into the spiritual family of Abraham by faith through baptism. We submit to the principle of circumcision, which we understand was given first to Abraham, and is one of those things which is a distinguishing difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? So we submit to the principle of circumcision, as Paul defines it in Romans 2. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So each of these elements, our understanding of these elements have undeniable ties to Israel. Or maybe I should say, we have, through faith, an undeniable tie to Israel. Our hope is their hope. We are adopted into Abraham's family. Okay? And we submit ourselves to the principle of circumcision, which was given to Abraham to separate his seed from all other nations of the earth. All right, so what did the Lord mean then when he cursed the fig tree? Well, the condition of the fig tree, the fruitless condition of the fig tree, expose how that Judah, in the constitution in which it existed at that time, come on, that being the Mosaic constitution, was barren. Okay? So Judah, at that time, being under the Mosaic constitution, was fruitless. And the Lord's words foretold that a time would come for the Mosaic constitution to be rolled up like a garment and taken out of the way. Now, once this is accomplished, there would be no more benefit for any man, Jew or Gentile, to be found in that old covenant. There was nothing that that old covenant could offer to mankind. Now, we look at the law, and within it we find many shadows and echoes of the work in Christ. But our hope and our faith and the giving of our life is not in that constitution. Okay? It speaks to us. And because the principles of the law are eternal, we follow much of what the law taught. But the constitution, the Mosaic constitution, was finished. And that's the time frame where we are at in our parables. The Lord, this is the end of the ministry. Golgotha is there. So the fig tree, again, represents Judah within the Mosaic constitution. When Christ says, no man hereafter, right, will eat of thee. Okay. So in Hebrews chapter 8, we find reference to the words of Yahweh that were given to Jeremiah when Yahweh said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, that should jump out at us right there. And I'm trying to watch the time, but, well, we'll see. The fact that is, we have the house of Israel and the house of Judah speaks of the restoration of the whole nation. Israel being taken into captivities and dispersed by the Assyrians, never to return yet. But the promise is of return. God says he will gather both houses, Israel and Judah. And in Ezekiel 37, the prophet is told to take the two sticks, right on one Ephraim, right on the other Judah, Israel, and put them together. Okay, the two will become one. So Israel being taken out by the Assyrians and spread throughout the world, Judah taken to Babylon, returned from Babylon, under the Persians, under the Greeks, under the Romans, dispersed again for 2,000 years, and then a mixture has been brought back into the land. The Jews in the land now say, well, these are of the tribe of Judah or of the kingdom of Judah, and these are the northern tribes of Israel. We cannot separate them that in that way. But there will come a time when that 75% of Jews, which that Christian Courier says, only 25% of the Jews are in the land. Well, that may be true, but there will come a time when that 75% will be brought to the covenant in Christ. God says that in the wilderness of the peoples, he will plead in the face of Israel. And at that point, he will purge out the rebels. The rest will come into the land through a symbolic baptism once again, some through the Euphrates and some through the Red Sea. He will bring them. Those are the ones who will be restored into the land, and the rebels will be purged out. But God is going to bring both families together. And that's what we see here. Again, Hebrews 8, and Paul, the writer is referencing what we find in Jeremiah. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, both families. And then later on in verse 23 of Hebrews 8, the writer comments, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant has waxed old and is going to vanish away. It will be taken out of the way because God says, I will make a new covenant with my people. So the key purpose of the Mosaic Constitution was fulfilled in Christ's death. And from that time forward, its observation could do nothing for anyone, because that constitution had been replaced. However, the Jews continued in empty formality, the rituals of the Mosaic for a time. But in AD 70, that came to an abrupt end. Having rejected the righteousness of God in Christ, they clung to the old covenant. But in Yahweh's eyes, that covenant was over. It was done. It had been fulfilled. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The law as a schoolmaster was finished. And we understand from Galatians chapter 3, that's where that reference comes from, isn't it? The law was the tutor to bring us unto Christ. And Galatians 4 begins with, a son is under tutors until the father says no more. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So God declared that law as finished. That constitution was finished. The principles are eternal. We know that certainly from the Sermon on the Mount and other places as well. The principles are eternal, but the constitution, the method in which those principles were to be observed, was not. It was old and decayed and ready to vanish away. So although Israel has not been replaced by the church, as many Christians, so-called Christians, believe, the constitution under which natural Israel was formed has been replaced with a new covenant, spoken of by Peter as new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is a new constitution, a new age, the ecclesial age. The Mosaic age came to an end and the ecclesial age began. And that is the constitution under which we exist. But we know that it also is limited. There will come a time when the ecclesial age will end because it will be replaced with the millennial age. Okay? Again, speaking of the constitution, or the way in which the principles of God are to be observed. So a new arrangement, the collegial age is a newer arrangement that has place for all the faithful, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. Okay? The fig tree of which no man would hereafter eat with forever was Israel under the Mosaic constitution. The fullness of time had come. And Christ declared that the whole foreshadowing of the law was done. It is done. As he finished the work which was given to him by the Father at Golgotha, there was no place, there was no more any place for the rituals and the offerings under the law. Now, these had not been capable of giving life. But what Yahweh now offered through his Son to both Jew and Gentile, which is the new covenant in Christ, which will be the covenant that will be presented to Israel when they are gathered out of the nations. This is the covenant that we remember in the bread and the wine. And there is a strong connection, brothers and sisters, to the emblems that we keep with the token of the covenant of the Mosaic, and a token of the covenant of the Abrahamic. Because the token of the covenant of the Abrahamic speaks to the cutting away of the motions of the flesh. The token of the covenant that was made when Moses speaks of cutting off the deeds of the flesh. So when we understand that there are two aspects of sin, there is that motivation within me that makes me disobey, and then there is the disobedience itself, both are represented in the tokens given to Abraham and Moses. That's why God did not take away circumcision when he gave the Sabbath day. They worked together. And we keep both when we submit to baptism, in which, again, we are reminded each and every week of those principles in the bread and the wine. There's the death of the old man, the motions of flesh within us, and there is walking in newness of life. There is the transformation of our minds by the power of the word to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these things are eternal principles. And what's interesting is, take some time and read through the latter chapters of Ezekiel, and you can find a lot about how these things will be continued in the millennial kingdom. Okay? All right. So, the result of the Lord's words then, in verse 20, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So, being dried up means that the tree was dry and lifeless. And this is often the effect of something being scorched. And in Judah's case, by the fiery judgments of God through the Romans in AD 70. Now, this event, the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity or the dispersion of the people, we understand had a devastating effect upon that nation or that kingdom politically for nearly 2,000 years. But in our context this morning, more to the point was the destruction of the temple. And of course, this destruction fulfills the Lord's words in Matthew 24 that there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And the destruction of the temple resulted in a full stop of the rituals that were being performed under the Mosaic Constitution. Observance of the Sabbath and of the feasts were maintained throughout the dispersion, but the offerings and the primary functions of the priesthood were largely abandoned. The people were clinging to the way that had waxed old and was gone. What they did, what they continued to do once Christ had fulfilled that law, was empty and void, lifeless, fruitless. And in AD 70, God took that away from them. The function of the law, as it was intended, concluded at Golgotha, but it required this violent removal of the means by which the Jews continued in these empty rituals to make an impression upon the Jewish mind. A quote here, and I don't seem to have written down where I got it from. I always tried to do that. But this is in reference to the change from the form of worship in Judah to what the Jews had after AD 70. Developing over a period of five centuries, rabbinic Judaism, that's what they have now, by the way, rabbinic Judaism, completed the process already underway. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means during the time of Christ, we see synagogues, don't we? We see rabbis or revered teachers, don't we? Okay. Once the temple was taken, that's all they had left. The synagogue was not a place of sacrifice. It was a place of learning. And the rabbis were teachers. So continuing on in this quote then, which saw the replacement of the temple by the synagogue. There was no more temple. Of the priest by the rabbi. The priesthood and its functions were over, being replaced by the teachers in Israel. and of the sacrificial ceremony by the prayer service and study. So gone was the form of worship that was initiated in the Mosaic Constitution. And for 2,000 years, there has been no fruit on that tree. Nothing to spiritually nourish mankind. Now, I'm not saying that there is no value to the law. It's not what I'm saying. It continues to be within the scriptures that we have so that we might better understand what was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rituals and the offerings, the sacrifices, those are done. They're over. That was that fruitlessness of Judah under that constitution ended. Now, we notice that it says it dried up from the roots. And, of course, the roots provide nourishment and life. And for Israel, in the land, this came through blessings for obedience. Well, God withdrew his blessing in AD 70, and the nation dried up, specifically spiritually. The temple was taken away. Also, roots provide stability, and the stability of Israel and the land was conditional upon their keeping of the covenant that God had made with them. When the law was taken away, the constitution of natural Israel evaporated and has yet to be restored. God promises a kingdom. Israel is now in the land in an imperfect state of a democratically governed nation. It is not the same thing. What we see in Israel now is God's preliminary gathering of his people, and yet it is not fully what he intends. What we see now is not obviously the kingdom of Israel. It is the nation of Israel. But I just want to finish that thought up with God will reconstitute the kingdom of Israel by bringing Israel into the covenant with his son. Okay? Into the new covenant, as Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, the Mosaic institution could make none righteous. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, tells us in chapter 10. But this new covenant, in that Christ has fulfilled the things which have been foretold and foreshadowed, and has made accessible to us, then, the forgiveness of God, it can make a man righteous. So this covenant holds the promise of life. And God will bring his children of Israel, his natural descendants of Abraham, into this very same covenant that we are in today. And God will reestablish them in the land and will reconstitute them as a kingdom upon the basis of faith and not work. So that's our underlying idea. I just want to finish up with the fact that we have this record in scripture. We can read it, and therefore there must be something for us. Well, we are not descendants of Judah. We are not constitutionally under the Mosaic. So what application does this have for us? Okay, so we understand that the fruitlessness of Israel under the law brought about the end of that constitution and the beginning of the ecclesial age, following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the ecclesial constitution? Is there a representation similar to the fig tree of Mark chapter 11 and Jeremiah 24 and Hosea 9? Well, I would say that there is. There is a tree that represents the ecclesial age, but it's not a fig tree. It is an olive tree. And that's brought out very clearly for us in, let me put my glasses back on, Romans 11 and the prophecy of Revelation 11. So in Romans 11, we have the familiar explanation by the apostle of the adoption of the Gentiles into the hope of Israel. And this relationship between the Gentiles being adopted into the hope of Israel, this is the basis of the ecclesial constitution and its relationship to the hope of Israel. We are grafted in as a wild olive branch into the cultured olive tree. Okay, and that forms our connection here within the ecclesial age to the hope of Israel. Now we might wonder, why an olive tree? And the answer, I think, comes easily to us from the use that we see of the olive within the temple and tabernacle practices. We know that olive oil was used in the holy place for illumination, right? And it was tended to twice a day. So from this, we understand that the burning of oil, this olive oil, represents the illumination of the word, which should be constantly tended as we labor in the service of our Lord. We have olive tree bringing forth olive fruit. The key element or the key purpose of that in Scripture is for illumination. It had other uses, obviously, but within the context of the tabernacle and what that tabernacle represents, the purpose of the olive was the illuminating aspect of the Word of God. And of course, it was burned in the holy place, and an instrument that had seven branches, which speaks to me of the 7 days, and it was tended night and day. Okay, so there was a constant tending to the light of the Word, and that's what we need to keep in our minds and our hearts as we consider ourselves to be part of the olive tree, grafted in. We are to bring forth fruit which speaks to the illumination of the Word of God for us, amongst ourselves, but also obviously to illuminate, to shine forth the light of the gospel in a dark and degenerate generation, so that others might see God's light shining and come to Him. They don't come to us, they come to Him, because it is His light shining forth. So if we think of ourselves as olive trees, well, this is what we need to be doing. That is our fruitfulness in this age. Now in Revelation chapter 11, we have the prophecy of the two witnesses. We go through this very, very quickly. These two witnesses who stood in opposition to the God of the earth, meaning the Catholic system, in the Middle Ages from the time of Constantine up through the death of the Huguenot in the mid-1500s. So in the prophecy, these two witnesses in verse 4 are likened to two olive trees. So there were two separate oppositions to the Church of Rome in those times. There was one who opposed Rome's political oppression. This was a witness who was willing to use force, warfare, if necessary. There was also a second, and these were the protesters, as we understand the Protestants, okay? But there was another witness too. There was one who stood in opposition to the religious folly of Rome. And that witness is all but invisible in the eyes of human history because it represents the true believers in Christ. So there was a political opposition to Rome and the Protestants, but at the same time, the light of the word had not gone out. There was a much smaller and less well-known, less famous, I guess, group of people who, on the basis of the teachings of the church, stood in opposition. So in Revelation 11, what we see is these two trees are separate, and they feed their oil into two separate bowls. Okay? So they have their own lampstand pouring the illumination for their cause. In Zechariah 4, we find a similar symbol, verses 1 through 3. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that wakens out of his sleep and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick," or lampstand, "all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon." That should ring a bell. "And 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof." So we have a connection to the lampstand in the holy place. "And 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side." So what we have here is we have two trees sending their oil into one lampstand. Okay, and in the context of Zechariah 4, what he's talking about is the sons of oil. If you look at I have here, verse 14, in your margin, you should see sons of oil. And the sons of oil are represented in two families, Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So the two trees, the Jews and the Gentiles, the sons of oil, pouring their fruits, if you will, into one bowl for the illumination, representing the power of the Word of God to illuminate in the hearts and minds of men. But in Revelation 11, the two are separate. You have one tree with its lampstand, another tree with its lampstand. So the lesser witness, lesser meaning in size and notoriety, is required to give its oil so that the Word of God, okay, reveals the error of the apostate system. So while we illuminate for the sake of drawing men and women to the hope of Israel, at the same time we stand in opposition to the churches. What do you call it, Bob?
Churchianity.
Right, exactly. Okay. All right, so finishing up then, I don't know if we're over or under time. As the olive tree of the ecclesial age, the faithful in Christ have an equal responsibility for fruitfulness, as did Israel under the Mosaic Constitution, for the same purpose, to manifest the righteousness of God in contrast to the gods of this world, and to express in the eyes of the nations the glory of God, both in his character and in his purpose. That's why we are olive trees and give our fruit for that purpose, to reveal the righteousness of God and to express his glory, not in his character, but also in his purpose. So it was an enormous responsibility for Israel, as it is also for us. So may we be exercised then by the failure of Israel under the Mosaic Constitution to bring forth fruit to the glory of God, so that we might be inspired and exhorted to a faith that is expressed in deeds and words that will bring glory and honor to God.